Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, for the doctrine of baptisms and the laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them that or who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his word. It's one of those lovely passages of scripture that it's a word of encouragement to the Lord's people. It is a word of challenge to us as well. It's a word of warning to others. It's also a word of one which causes a lot of this conflict as far as people's understanding and appreciation of it is concerned. Not going to enter into the controversy. I'm just simply going to set before you some truths that I see that are set forth in this passage of Scripture, and it is dear to our hearts. In the opening verses, one of the things which you could, the way I classify this, I have this chapter sort of divided into sections or segments. And the first three verses, I have put by those verses, press on, pilgrim. What is the challenge? There's a challenge in these opening verses. You know, at the time of the writing of this epistle, one of the problems that was going on in the church was that there's a lot of these people who had come out of Judaism. And if you'll remember, Judaism is was a rather ornate religion. It was they have the tabernacle with all the tremendous amount of gold and all of the tremendous amount of, it was not such a large building, but there was a tremendous amount of manifestation of various truths that were set forth in a small area. There was brass in sections. There was gold in various places. They had the priesthood. And here were the priest with all of his garments, which were reflecting various characteristics of his service. And there was also the curtains of the tabernacle, and of course later on the temple, which was a magnificent structure. They had this altar, they had the sacrifice, and they had the smoke which would be surrounding the place. And during the time of the early part of the travel of the children of Israel, they even had the Shekinah glory in their midst. And you think about this. There's a tremendous amount of the evidence of the presence of God among the people. And there was a tremendous amount of pictorial things, illustrative material. And now these people have been called away from that, and they have been called into the faith of Christ, the gospel, and they have this, all of this now has been taken away from them. And here they are, separated to Christ and Him alone. And a lot of these Christians, a lot of these people who had made profession, were missing those things. I sat yesterday and watched the Pope as he was officiating over there in Rome, and this is the year of the Eucharist. And you don't have to know a whole lot about it, so I'm not going to explain a whole lot of it to you. But the point of it is, I sat there and I looked, and you think of the magnificence of the building. What an ornate structure. And all of these cardinals and priests and whoever else and all their garbs that they were wearing. And there the man came around with the incense, and which they said was representing the prayers of the people and all these kind of things. And I said, you know, that's pretty heady stuff. If this is what you have, and this is what you're exposed to, and this is what you believe in, it's awfully hard to say to that, to be convinced, now this is not of God, or this is not that which God would have you to be involved in. You see, what they have done, they have incorporated into the church those things of Judaism in that particular fashion. They have brought in their altar. They have brought in their priesthood. They have brought in their priestly garments and all these kind of things and the incense and things of this nature. But you see, in this passage that we have before us here, the writer is saying, look, you've left those things behind. Those are not a part of the New Testament church. But it is not only in Rome that those things are. Christianity all over is embedded with that particular kind of an expression. And so consequently, the writer here he has a burden to try to impress upon the people of God that in the church, in Christ, we are, listen carefully, we are shut up to Christ. We have Christ. We have Christ by faith, not by feelings, not by sight, not by smell, not by things which you experience with your five senses necessarily. It's not something that you smell. It is not incense. It is not something that you see in ornate structures. It is not something that you hear the fantastic music, the organ, which is, these pipe organs, which is resonating throughout all. You get the picture of what I'm setting before you. This is not what Christianity is. Christianity is being shut up to Christ, having Christ, having Him by faith, knowing Him by faith, believing in Him according to the Word of God. And so, they were having their problems. And so in this passage, he says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us get away from the fundamentals, and we will look at those in a little while, perhaps, and not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. The question which we should ask ourselves is this: where do I stand in my relationship with Christ today? Where do I stand? What is my position? And some of the testimonies that I have heard, people who have professed to be saved for quite a number of years, and their testimony is, well, I know I'm going to heaven. Well, I know I'm saved. Well, that's good, but is that all? Well, somebody said, well, that's enough. No, it isn't. It isn't. God wants more from us than that. The Lord Jesus Christ deserves more from us than that. Leaving the principles, leaving the fundamentals, don't stay there. Don't stay. All I know is I'm saved, and I'm just going to stand on that the rest of my life. This is not what God wants from us. He wants a greater manifestation, a greater revelation, and a greater understanding and appreciation on our parts as the people of God. He deserves it. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And so, he says, leaving those things, let us go on to perfection, that is maturity, that we are growing in the things of God, we're growing in the knowledge of God, that we know and understand and appreciate more of the Lord Jesus Christ today than I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I remember years ago, whenever I was a young boy, I was going to a church where they had testimony meetings. And this one man, he was my uncle, actually. I heard him give his testimony perhaps 100 times. Never kind of don't count it, and his testimony every time was exactly the same. The last time I heard him, I had been listening to him for 30 years, perhaps. Or I'd heard him 30 years before, perhaps. And it was verbatim. I could give his testimony as good as he could. I knew it just as well as he knew it. That isn't good. That isn't good. Go on to maturity. Let there be evidence of growth in our life. And we ought to be able, and we ought to be desirous of doing this, looking at our lives and saying, look, I have milestones in my life. There are things which have happened in my life. I've had experiences with God. I have had experiences with the Lord, and the Lord has, I know things of God today that I didn't know then, prior to this. I've had experiences with God. I see that I am growing in the things of God. I understand that I'm learning. I know more of Christ. I know more of the workings of God. Suppose you went to school for 20 years and they kept you in the first grade. You never did learn to read. You say, oh my, I feel sorry for a fellow like that. Well, sometimes that's the way it is in the spiritual life. We stay in the first grade all of our lifetime. But the writer is saying, don't you do that. Go on to maturity. Grow in the things of God. And the way we grow is, first of all, we get into the Word of God. And we learn what the Word of God has to say to us. So we can ask ourselves, how much time do I spend reading the Word of God? Studying the Word of God. There's a difference between reading and studying. Sometimes I'm reading and I go down through it and I haven't missed a word. I've hit every word through there. Then I look back and I say, wait a minute, I don't even remember seeing those words up there. I read every bit of it, but I wasn't studying it. But when you're studying it, sometimes you analyze it word by word as you're going through it. So anyway, he tells us to press on. And there is this idea sometimes of building a foundation with no edifice, with nothing that is built upon. We have the foundation. Yeah, I know I'm saved. I know the Lord saved me at such and such a time, at such and such a place. But the thing is, what has been my experience since then? And then he uses a series of illustrations or statements. It's a long sentence as you read through it. He goes on, well, first of all, in verse 2, he talks about the doctrine of baptism, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead. Referring back to activities of the Old Testament. The doctrine of baptisms is the idea of washings. In the Old Testament, there were a lot of washings. The priest was washing himself constantly as you go in and out of the tabernacle. There was a tremendous amount of washings which were associated with their religion. And so, it's not just washings and laying on of hands where there was a lot of this laying of hands on sacrifices, and there would be laying hands on people who were being dedicated. And of course, there's some of that in the church today. But anyway, and there's the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, which are fundamental truths which people need to understand. And he says, we'll do this if God permits. And then he begins that long sentence, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, is what he says. And so I call this group the pearl of presumption. Presuming. You look at those instances, things which he is speaking of here, and he talks about those who were once enlightened. You go into the Gospels and you'll find there are various expressions. In Matthew chapter 19, you have what probably is a good illustration of this that he's talking about here. Those who were once enlightened. Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He's asking a question. He is wanting information. So the Lord is going to enlighten him. Verse 17. And he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? Jesus said, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt do not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. And the young man said unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Oh, he had a pretty high opinion of himself, didn't he? I've done all of that. I love my neighbors myself. I heard a story one time about a man. He said he always believed that he loved his neighbors himself. But he said one day he was a doctor. He was in his office and he got a call and said, doctor, your house is on fire. And so he headed for home just as hard as he could go. And instead he was a few blocks away from his house and he could see the smoke just pop, boiling up into the air. And he made his turn and he looked and all of a sudden he noticed it was not his house. It was his neighbor's house. Thank God. Not my house. That sure put a squelch on that, didn't it? So this man is saying to the Lord, well, I've done all these things. And the young man said, and then verse 21, Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, Go and sell what thou hast and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now you've got the light on what you can do. If you want to inherit eternal life, here's what you can do. The Lord is saying, I'll tell you what you can do. And whenever the Lord got through speaking to him, what does it say? And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now put that in this sentence in Hebrews 6. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them to again to repentance. Do you believe that that young man ever turned back to the Lord? I don't. He was enlightened. He had the light of God shining in his heart. And he turned away from it. He refused. And there are those in the world today who have experiences with God, and God sheds light upon their heart. And yet, they turn away from him. Then the second one is those who have tasted of the heavenly gift. Tasted of the heavenly gift. The Lord Jesus Christ manifested his power many times. One of the most popular, one of the most well-known, I should say, known ones is probably in John's Gospel chapter 6, where he's feeding the 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And after he gets through feeding that mass of people, if he was feeding 5,000 men plus the women and children, that was even greater than 5,000. And then it says that after he got through with this, later on he was preaching or teaching the people that I'm the bread of life, he would say. Except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. Now, here they have seen, they have received the gift of God, if you will, the bread which God himself has provided for them in a miraculous fashion, right there before their very eyes. A heavenly gift, no doubt. And then he is now presenting himself as the bread which came from heaven, that a man can eat of it and not die. And then, what do we read concerning the people? It says, from that time, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. And then you'll remember, the Lord turned to the 12, and he said to them, will you also go away? And Peter, thank God for Peter. He spoke sometimes when he shouldn't have, but he also spoke a lot of times when I'm glad he did. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And I look at those that have turned and walked away from the Lord in that wilderness, and I say that the Word of God is saying to us here that they have received the partakers of the heavenly gift. They have turned away from the giver. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. There are those who are partakers of the Holy Ghost. That's the third thing that you have there. Partakers of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 8, you remember there is a man by the name of Simon Magnus, I believe he's called. And this man, he is in the presence of those who, where there's a manifestation of the power of God. And it says in verse 9 of chapter 8 of the book of the Acts, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, given out to that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God. So here is a man, Simon the sorcerer, who has this this great reputation before the people. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, He continued with Philip, and wondered, behold, in the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he had not fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also that power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity. Here is a man, right in the midst of the working of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit seems to be working in his life as well. And yet, there is a deviation and a turning away from this. He doesn't follow, there's not a follow through on this. He thought he could buy the power of the Holy Spirit with money, purchase it with money, so that he would be able to, in some way, enhance himself in the presence of people. It's impossible to renew them again by the Holy Ghost and to repentance. There's a lot of that in the world today. There's a lot of this deviating from the power of the Spirit of God. There are those who are mimicking the power of God, pretending that the power of God is at work in their lives, and making declarations which are absolutely false and remain in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Holy Spirit. And I see no way of turning, causing their hearts to be turned unto God. In addition to that, it talks about the tasted of the good word of God. The good word of God. You know, in Matthew Gospel chapters 5, 6, and 7, you have the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord talks about the law a lot in those passages. He says, you have heard it said of old time, or something to this extent. And he will quote from the Old Testament, and then he say, but I say unto you, he compares his own words with the Word of God in the Old Testament. And what he is doing in most cases is he is elevating the Word of God. He's not contradicting the Word of God. He is elevating it to a higher level. You heard it said in old time you're not to kill your brother. But I say unto you that if you hate your brother without a cause, you've committed a murder in your heart already. That's elevating it to a higher level. You see, in the Old Testament, a man could hate his brother as long as he didn't hurt him. The law had no power over him. The law had no authority over him. He could hate him and want to kill him, but as long as he didn't strike him, the law had no effect upon him. But now the Lord says, now, oh yes, I deal with what is in the heart of the individual. But anyway, you come down to the end of chapter 7, where you have at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and it says something like this, that the people were astonished at his doctrine. When he had ended his words, the people were astonished at his doctrine, because he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. And so, there were those who sat and listened to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would drink in the words. And there were times when they would say, no man spake like this man. They were marveled at the gracious words which flowed from his lips. And so you have all these expressions concerning the way the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to people, And they drank in these words. And there are those I have heard, I have spoken at a place, and some unsaved person come out and shake my hand. Well, I enjoyed that. And I feel so sorry for myself because I didn't want him to. I don't want the unsaved to be enjoying the gospel. I want it to be bringing conviction in the heart where he's sorry for his sins. And then so you have people, though, who they can respond at the words that you speak. And I like what he says, you know. And there were those who felt that way toward the Lord. They marveled at his words, but they wouldn't heed what he said. And there are unsaved people who read their Bible. Oh, I like to read the Bible. But they do not do what the Word of God says. The power of the good Word of God. Tasted of the good Word of God. And there are those who can continue and continue and continue and never turn to the Scriptures and believe them. I had an uncle who, he went to church all of his life. He gave money to the church. The preachers were glad to have him putting the money in the collection plate. And about a month before he died, in fact, I left here once. About 4 years ago, four or six years ago, I've forgotten all what year it was. I left here, and I had been here for 3 weeks, and the week before I left home, I had sat with him in the funeral parlor where his baby sister was being funeralized. Just a few days before then, I had spent an hour with him, pleading with him to turn to the Lord as his Savior. Yeah. I left here and I went back home, and he was in the hospital. He had had bypass surgery, and he never woke up after the surgery. And I sat and I asked him that afternoon. I was talking with him prior to the evening. I asked him, I said, and I had given him material to read, and he told me he read his Bible. His wife told me, said he reads his Bible every day. He's in Sunday school every Sunday. Likes to go to this lady's class and listen to her teach the Sunday school class. Been doing this for years. But I asked him that day, sitting at his kitchen table, I said, Uncle, have you ever trusted the Lord as your Savior? He said, no. I said, are you willing to do it today? He said, I guess not. And that was his final word to me. And on the day of his funeral, I sat in the church building, and the preacher was on the platform telling us that he believed that my uncle was a secret disciple. And my heart was crying out. I said to myself, did you ever once ask him? Did you ever once ask him if he was saved? Because he very definitively told me he was not saved. And he was not willing at that time to trust the Lord as a Savior. But he had been taken in, partaking the good Word of God. He enjoyed reading the Bible, he said. Then there are those who are partakers of the powers of the world to come. In the world to come, there's going to be no disease. And the Lord went about healing those who were afflicted of the diseases. He cleansed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind. And there was no disease that he ever encountered that he was ever baffled by. And so, here is the Lord manifesting himself in this particular way. You remember the 10 lepers that he healed on one occasion, and he sends them to the priest, and they all take off toward the priest, and all of a sudden one says, no way, the priest hadn't done anything for me. He's the man that has done it. He came back and worshiped the Lord. And he asked, well, where are the 9? I was sitting here thinking this morning of all those lepers. Suppose one of them, well, yeah, I know he healed me once. He cleansed me once. But I got arthritis now. Maybe I'm going to go see if he can do anything about that. Already a partaker of the world to come. This world to come, a time whenever we're going to be free from these encumbrances and difficulties through which we're passing in this world that we hear so much about and we experience in our own bodies. And so he goes on to say, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. The danger or the peril of presumption. I've had an experience, and so I know that the Lord did this for me. A fellow said to me, he is a neighbor of mine. He had been bitten by a rattlesnake one night. He was drunk, having a party at his house, and he had this pet rattlesnake. You don't have pet rattlesnakes, but he had this rattlesnake in a big drum out there. In his drunken stupor, he decided he was going to pet the rattlesnake, and so he reached down in the barrel, picked up the rattlesnake, and of course, the rattlesnake accommodated him. With a bite on his hand. So he went to the hospital. And he was in the hospital laying up there with his hand in a sling. And I was in there talking with him. And I said, Joe, what do you think the Lord is telling you about all of this? Well, the Lord, I think, has a great work for me to do, he says. He's got a great work. He's got something that he wants me to do. That's the reason he spared my life. I said, yes, there is something he wants you to do, and he wants you to get saved. By his grace and his mercy, you're not dead today. And so, the pearl of presumption. He's presuming that the Lord's going to take me now and do something great big with me. Make me somebody in this world. And so, he says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. They're saying that the blood of Christ is not sufficient to take away my sins. I despise the blood of Christ. I despise the sacrificial work of Christ. That is not good enough. I've got to have something more than that. I've got to have something greater than that. And then he uses an illustration. There is a test for productivity, verse 7. For the earth that drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. There's the test of productivity. What is growing in your life? What is growing in my life? The rain that is coming down, that is the blessing, is God is blessing us. He gives to all life and breath and health. And he gives us all the mind to have some understanding. He gives us all the privilege of hearing the word of God. And he gives us all these privileges of serving him in this world. Now, what's happening in my life? Is my life one that is it a field that is barren and with nothing but briars and thorns and thistles? Things which are contrary to productivity in as far as production is concerned. Whoever went out in the field and sowed briars and thistles? Never heard of that. Never heard of anybody needing, well, I got to have a good crop of weeds this year. So I'm going to buy me some weed seed. And I'm going to plant plenty of weeds. So I don't have to do that. And so there is this, what is the life producing? What is being produced in my life? Is it something that is fruitful to God, or is it something which is thorny, briars, or weeds? And so there's this test. And then, of course, down in verse 9, he tells us there's a reward for faithfulness. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God remembers these things. When we are helpful, when there's a service that is being performed for the Lord's people. By the way, the only way that you can serve God is serving people. There is no other way that you can serve God. You cannot get out in the desert all by yourself and serve God. You don't serve God like that. You serve God by serving people. And he says, God is not going to forget the way you served people. And we desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you be not slothful, lazy, and not wanting to get around, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Just be diligent. Serve, be in service unto God. And then he goes on to talk about Abraham. God's promises are sure. He says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. God spoke to Abraham, and this is what he told him. And God made the promise to Abraham, and when God made the promise to Abraham, Abraham believed God, God fulfilled his promise. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe God's word? When God speaks, do you believe it? Abraham believed it, and God blessed him. He is still, the blessing of Abraham is still evident in the world today. And Abraham's been dead for centuries, and so for millennia. And so here, he says he could swear by no greater. He swore by himself. And so then, verse 15, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And then he said, men verily swear by the greater. And an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife, but God willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability. That big word simply means God never changes. The immutability of his counsel. When God tells you something today, it is true. And it will still be true tomorrow. The gospel goes out to men. The same gospel is being preached today that was preached 1,000 years ago. The message is the same. There's no difference in the message which God gave to the apostles and the message that we are to present today. The gospel is the gospel of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The immutability of the counsel of God. He doesn't change. You know, well, I gave you that. Well, I think I'm going to change the conditions of salvation now. Oh, it'll be all right for, let's save a few people now who don't believe in Christ. Oh, no. The immutability of the counsel of God, it never changes. He says that I give unto my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they shall never perish, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. That's the counsel of God. I'm saved. God says I'm saved. God says I have eternal life. Now, is God going to change his mind next week? The immutability of his counsel. He never changes. Isn't it an amazing thing that God could save a poor, wretched sinner, knowing that we were going to fall and fail and do all kinds of things, and yet he can say, I'll give you eternal life. You don't have to worry about it another minute in your life. Saved, and know you're saved on the authority of the Word of God. Immutability. Go on, press on, pilgrim. Rest in the Word of God. And if you're here without Christ today, trust Him. Trust the Word of God. Believe the Word of God. And the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved.
God said it. He hasn't changed it. And he's not going to. You can rest on it. Let us pray. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. Move upon our hearts, O God, to make these truths real in our lives and in our experiences. Help us as thy people to be faithful to thyself, to go on seeking to glorify thy name. And should there be one in the room who has never done so, may they trust the Lord Jesus and be gloriously saved. This we pray in his own precious name. Amen.